Frequently asked question number 22, and if you'll remember in our last discussion, we've been kind of having a lot of interruptions, but hopefully we're pretty much finished with that for a while. We finished basically the article on the handout and didn't have an opportunity really to get into the question. But since it's been a couple of weeks, I do want to just very quickly recap the premise of the lesson. Question, frequently asked question number 22 is Protestant, Catholic, or Jew? And the proper answer to that question is none of the above. None of those three would be a proper representation of what we are, what we claim to be, what we accept as a proper description of us. It's something that is difficult for people to understand in light of the current way the world is religiously, the way the world is in regard to those who claim to be Christians. We understand that for centuries, the Catholic Church was the preeminent voice that is heard through history. And then in the 1500s, because of certain excesses and errors that had crept into the Catholic Church in the minds of some at that time, there were doctrines and practices that were objectionable. And so they protested them and broke off from Catholicism. Some lost their lives as a result of it. Others were deemed heretics. But as a result of the Protestant Reformation, which was that movement which began in the 1500s, such luminaries as Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, others like that, other churches formed that are categorized today as Protestant churches, indicating that they were protesting certain practices or teachings of the Catholic Church. And as time has gone on, there have been many churches that have formed, each with a unique doctrine and teaching, something that sets them apart. The Baptists are called Baptists because they practiced immersion with regard to baptism. They objected to the Catholic practice of baptizing infants, and it was their belief that baptism must be by immersion to adult believers. And as a result of that, they protested that. Methodists followed a practice of or a methodology with regard to the demonstration of their ardor and devotion before God that was basically cooked up by the Wesley brothers, and John Wesley being the preeminent of the two. And so when people looked at them, they called them Methodists because of the Methodism that was their practice. And so the Methodist Church started as a result of that. You go down and you look at all of those things. The Lutheran Church started, although Martin Luther didn't like them using his name, started because of his protesting the dependence upon works that was emphasized in the Catholic Church. And we go on and on and on with regard to all of the various doctrinal teachings and such, but that it led to the present day when we have literally hundreds of different churches that all claim to be churches which belong to Christ, that have unique doctrines, differing doctrines, and a very prevalent attitude that exists today, especially, that one is as good as another. And we object to that. We object to that idea, and would rightly describe ourselves not as being Catholic, not as being Protestant, and certainly not as being Jewish with regard to our faith, recognizing that the Jewish faith rejects Christ as the Messiah. So we wouldn't acknowledge ourselves as Jews. But you'll remember in the article, in the points that were made, if you, for example, use the term Catholic in the sense of universal, and that of all Christians, and the universal church as the Catholic Church with a little C, I have no problem with that. But the Catholic Church is an institution that has been formed and exists today. A lot of problems with that. when you talk about Protestant, if you say we're Protestant in the sense that we protest against departures from truth, then certainly that would be the case. But if you're saying that we're a part of a church that had its origin or beginning breaking off from the Catholic Church at a time or a date that was later than the first century when Christ built his church, then we have an objection to that, and we think that that's wrong and inappropriate. And he even made the point in the text of Scripture concerning the idea of a Jew, and the point made there that if we're talking about one who is circumcised in the heart, the metaphorical circumcision that is referred to in Romans chapter 2, then we are inward Jews, and we have no problem with that. But if you're talking about that group that is still looking for a Messiah because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah and King, then we have an objection to it. So that's the point that he made in this regard. And so the Protestant, Catholic, or Jew, all of these seek to distinguish a sect or a group or a division. And the point that is made in the text of the article, and we're going to discuss in the question to kind of flesh out, is that the proper term to use with regard to those who are followers of Christ is the term Christian. And when you talk about it in that way, as we've mentioned before, and you say, someone asks you the question, what are you religiously? And you answer, I'm a Christian. That's a given in their minds, but it's not a satisfactory answer. And so they will, and the common way in which the conversation goes is, what are you religiously? I'm a Christian. Well, what kind of Christian are you? Or what church do you go to? Something along those lines. But they want to differentiate. They want to categorize you. They want to put you in a particular denomination. And the idea is that everybody is a member of some denomination. That's something that's a part of becoming a Christian. And of course, today there's a big movement out there called non-denominational churches. And we use that term ourselves, non-denominational. But we need to be careful because it's been appropriated by others. And they mean something entirely different than what we mean when we talk about non-denominational. So just kind of keep that in mind. We'll talk about that a little bit as well. But there are some who basically say that we're not sectarian at all. And what they mean by that, if you're a Christian, and you're a Baptist Christian, or you're a Methodist Christian, or you're a Lutheran Christian, you're an Episcopalian Christian, you can come and worship with us and we'll accept you. No questions asked. Doctrine doesn't matter. It's not important to us. We're not going to be divisive. We're not going to argue about those things. If you love Christ, we love you. That's the denominational or non-denominational construct that, again, is something that is foreign to Scripture because it doesn't make its appeal to God's Word as the basis of unity, all speaking the same thing and not being any division. So we object to that as well. So there are a lot of different permutations out there. But what is very uncommon and hard for people to come to grips with is the idea that I'm going to be a Christian only. It's not a difficult concept, but it is one that is very foreign to the thinking of many people. And so the first idea that they're going to have when you make that statement is that you're being kind of cantankerous. Because you say, I'm a Christian. What kind of Christian? I'm just a Christian. What church do you go to? The Lord's Church. Well, yeah, but what... what's the name on the front of your building? And if you say Westside Church Christ, oh, you're a Church Christer. And so now they can categorize you. And sometimes they get a little irritated with you when you don't just come right out and say, I'm a Church Christer, which is just as denominational a concept as any other. And it would be wrong for us to use that phrase in that way. I was listening to a sermon just last night there when we were in Stonewall. They were having a gospel meeting, and David Smitham was doing the preaching, and he basically was talking about that, the unscriptural ways in which the term church is used and referred to in the concepts. And one of the phrases that he mentioned was a Church of Christ church. And he just shook his head. I mean, just think about that, a Church of Christ church. That's such a silly concept. It's a Church of Christ. It's not a Church of Christ church. It's a Church of Christ. And that's all that it is. And if you can get people to understand and recognize that the denominational concept is something that's unscriptural, then you can go a long way toward helping them to come to a proper understanding of what the restoration or the acceptance of the teaching of the New Testament, its simplicity and purity, what it actually is. So this is kind of an important lesson in that sense. Not a difficult concept, but one that is so foreign to most people, most religious people, that you have to be fairly familiar with it and conversant in it in order to explain why what is commonly done is wrong. Okay? And be very kind when you do it, as with you do with all these other questions, but keep that in mind. Okay, anybody have any comments, questions before we get into the actual section of questions that we have here? Okay, so now let's define, what is a Protestant? Somebody give me a definition of what a Protestant is. Dictionary definition.
Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox Church. That's what the dictionary says.
Okay, a church that's not Roman Catholic.
It's not Roman Catholic or not of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Okay, so anybody that's not of them is a Protestant.
Okay. So that's actually a modern definition that through time has been accommodated with regard to the changing of thinking. This is what we have to be careful about. But it's accurate in a sense. But as far as the world recognizes it, if you go and you look up the definition in a modern dictionary of baptism, it'll say it's a Christian rite or sacrament. And it is administered, depending upon the religious organization, either through immersion or through pouring or sprinkling of water upon the penitent or upon the baby or whatever the case may be. Well, that's a far cry from the definition that's found in the Bible. And so it's an accommodation as to what it is as it's practiced today. And so the term Protestant, again, has come to mean, for most people, if you're not a Catholic and you're a Christian, and Greek Orthodox, and we'll talk about that, or Eastern Orthodox, if you're not one of those two, because those were the big two at the beginning, that's the claim. So if you're not one of those two, then you fall into the other category. You're in the other category, and the other category is Protestant.
Part of the problem with the real definition for testing the Roman Catholic Church is that if you try to explain that today, people will say, well, I don't protest the Catholics. They just have a different way of looking at things. So they don't even see the division.
Well, 500 years have passed since this was the big thing and is a big deal. But the definition that I have that was supplied by the author of the material is a member of any of several church denominations which deny the universal authority of the Pope. And of course, what you'll also find with regard to at least the old line Protestant denominations is the affirmation of various Protestant tenets that were the basis of their protesting Catholic Church. One being sola scriptura, having reference to scripture as being the sole authority. One is with regard to faith only concept. And there's three of them, and I forget what the third one is.
It is has to do with the fact that people can read the scriptures for themselves, understand the Bible, and they're like a soul priesthood or something.
Okay, and so there are several concepts that are involved in this that clearly differentiate between their view of things and Catholic view. The Catholic view is very much hierarchical, and with a very differentiated clergy laity. Distinction, so much so that basically what the laity does is whatever the priest tells them to do and they're okay, and the priest from that point on is as the intermediary or go-between God and the people, the one that has the responsibility in those things. And the Protestant church is objected to church tradition and the authority of the Pope as determinations with regard to doctrine, made their appeal in the Bible alone. Now, again, even though they make their appeal to the, quote, Bible alone, that's very uncommon in our day and time in practice, and there are some misinterpretations of various biblical doctrines. But there was a reason why the word Protestant is used, because it was a protest of Catholicism and of the authority of the Pope as the universal father or vicar of Christ on earth. And so that's the concept. Now, in that sense, again, if you think about, okay, do we protest the Catholic Pope and the Catholic Church? Well, we certainly do. And so we should not be surprised or overly concerned about the fact that others would categorize us as being Protestants. And I think the way to differentiate in this regard is, number one, with regard to the actual doctrine that we hold to has its firm foundation in the Word of God, where many of these Protestant churches, even though they say Scripture solely, they have their specific interpretation of the Scripture that they put up as authoritative. So they have their creed books and their confessions and so on and so forth that they present as authoritative. But the main thing is, in this differentiation, is they identify themselves as Protestants, and we do not. And you might think that that's a silly a distinction, but it is, I think, a very significant one. You take as an example many debates that were held back in the 1800s, 1900s, up to the 1950s. Gospel preachers debating Baptist preachers. And you read some of those debates, and what you'll find is that the gospel preacher is calling the Baptist Baptist. And the Baptist doesn't have a problem with being called a Baptist. That's what he is. That's what he calls himself, as a Baptist. But then you have the Baptist preacher calling the gospel preacher Campbellite. And when you have the gospel preacher being called a Campbellite, he objects to that. He doesn't accept that that's the case. He doesn't accept that Alexander Campbell founded his church, or that Alexander is the Campbell, or Thomas Campbell, or Martin W. Stone, or Raccoon John Smith, or any of the others are the authority, or their teaching is what is being followed with regard to the existence of their, of course, in the Baptist view, their denomination, which is the claim that is made. And so the question arises, and this is the basis of this discussion, is can we legitimately say that we do not have a human origin? Can we legitimately say that we do not have a human originator? You know, the one who started the church. Can we legitimately say that there is no doctrine that we teach that had its beginning sometime after the close of the New Testament canon, or that is in any way separate from what the Bible teaches? Because if I say that I'm a Christian and Christian only, and I teach a doctrine that is contrary to what God's Word teaches, let's say I teach that you can be saved in a way that's not revealed in Scripture, well then my claims of being a Christian only are very hollow, because in reality I have begun a new doctrine and brought followers to me, to my way of thinking, and I started something new, just like John Smythe did, and just like Martin Luther did, and just like John Calvin did, and any of the others. So the question is the legitimacy of the claims. And when you begin to seek to differentiate, you say, okay, what makes a Baptist a Baptist? What makes a Methodist a Methodist? You can go and you can look, and you can find specific things that are unique to those denominations, things that they do not deny, that they claim. But what they'll claim is that the Bible teaches it, and there is no authority from Scripture for those things. It's either a twisting of Scripture or a misunderstanding of Scripture that would lead them to take that position. And since it's not found in Scripture, then it's a deviation or digression. So can it be said of us that the worship that we engage in is New Testament worship? Can it be said of us that the work that we do as a congregation of God's people is work that was done in the New Testament by congregations there? Our organization is the same as it was in the first century. Our teaching is the same. And if it can't be said that, then we're no better than any other church that would be derived from the minds of men rather than from the Word of God. So we've got to be very careful. That's why doctrinal integrity is such an important point in our discussions. And why it's so disturbing to me these days that there are some Christians who say that differences in doctrinal matters are of no consequence. That's so far afield from what we have always claimed and in regard to our discussion with the denominations. If it's all right for us to have differences with regard to matters of significant doctrinal import, then why is it wrong for those in the denominations to have those kinds of differences. And so truth is what's under consideration here, and so great importance. That's a digression. I preached for a minute there, but it's an important concept to be familiar with. Okay, now what about Roman Catholic? What about the definition of Roman Catholic? Dictionary definition.
I think you're believers who submit to the tenets or beliefs of the Catholic Church.
Okay. So Roman Catholic, and of course Rome has reference to the location of that denomination. The head, of course, being the Pope. We talk about the hierarchical structure of priests and bishops under the Pope. Veneration of the Virgin Mary and the saints, clerical celibacy, transubstantiation, papal infallibility, doctrine of purgatory, all of those kinds of things that make up the Roman system. And by the way, we mentioned Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox Church. Just remind you of way on back, about 5 centuries after Christ's death, this hierarchical structure was developing, and there was a power struggle that existed in the church, this apostate church that had formed, between the Bishop of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome. And it was about like 560 AD, somewhere around there, that the Bishop of Constantinople said, "I am the head of the entire church." And the Bishop of Rome said, "No, you're not. You're antichrist. You're horrible, because no one has the right to make that claim." 40 years later, the Bishop of Rome, and I think it was a different guy, maybe a successor, the Bishop of Rome made the same claim. And so about that time, the church split. Constantinople in the east, and then Rome in the west. And from that point in time, the development of those two churches, though often parallel, they're separate in their development. It's kind of an interesting thing, because around 1000 AD, 1100 AD, I forget now exactly what the date is, but the Roman church introduced instrumental music into their worship. And there were objections raised initially. It was very controversial when it was initially done. But it became generally accepted practice, and the use of instruments of music in worship was in general practice in the 1500s. So when the Protestants broke off from the Catholic Church, very few of the Protestants that broke off from the Catholic Church had any objection to the use of instrumental music. So when they broke off, they took instrumental music with them. And that's the reason, you know, if you're talking about secular history and the social reasons for the fact that it's almost universal in Christendom, and I'm using that term very much loosely in an accommodative way, but the reason why is because Catholics did it. And so when everybody started breaking off from Catholics, they did it too, because they didn't object to that. The Eastern Orthodox Church that broke off, you know, in 400 years earlier, never has utilized instrumental music in its worship. And it's an innovation of men that had its beginning in the Catholic Church and was adapted by all these other churches. It's not because of what scriptures teach. And so that's just kind of an interesting outgrowth of this. But because of the fact that at the time of the split, again, 5th-6th century, time of split between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, and that they were pretty much equal, they just split off from each other, the Eastern Orthodox Church is not considered a Protestant church. That came with the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. So that's why Jerry's definition that he read from the dictionary would be any church that's not Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. Because in the minds of secular men, those were the first two churches. They don't recognize that actually those were apostasies that came from the Lord's church in the first century.
Okay. That same dictionary said it asked what a Roman Catholic was, and it just said a member of a Christian church headed by the Pope.
Headed by the Pope. Okay. And that's a simple definition. And again, you know, the term that is used when you begin, by the way, anytime you start using the word Christian as an adjective, you've got problems. Just kind of keep that in mind. When we talk about a Christian, we're talking about a person. That's a noun. When you start talking about Christian using it as an adjective form, you're almost always going to get into trouble. Talking about Christian colleges, Christian camps, Christian hospitals, know, all of those kinds of things, Christian denominations, all those kinds of things. Whenever you start using Christian as an adjective, you're in problems. My suggestion would be not do it. And I mean, if you use the term Christian church, it's not a phrase that is used in Scripture. I understand the concept, because Christian means belonging to Christ. So I understand the concept, but other than the church itself, that term is used in eminently unscriptural ways. You have to be careful about that.
Stan, you're talking about people, Catholic Church, but when I was in high school, we were categorized with the Catholic Church. But they say, you just like the Catholic Church, y'all think you're the only one going to be saved. And they, at that time, Catholic Church, I mean, the people just didn't have anything to do with Catholic. They say, there's two things that I just want to accept, is Church of Christ and Catholics.
Yeah, and that's an interesting thing, because as Gene said, as times have changed, they don't protest Catholicism anymore. I mean, we're talking about the 1960s. It was a real shock that JFK got elected because he was a Catholic. And it was, I'm reading from history books here. I was a baby when he was.
Well,
when
I'm
he was,
not reading.
You're not.
And it was part of the political campaigns against him.
Because who would be running America?
The Pope. The
Pope would be running America if John F. Kennedy was elected. And by the way, with some Catholics at that time, if they had been elected, the Pope would have been running America. He was more of a secularist than a Catholic, I think, in his
outlook. I don't know. One measure, my boss was a Catholic, but he had left the Catholic Church. The day Kennedy was elected, he said, "Don't worry about it, he'll be assassinated."
Oh, really?
And I didn't think anything about it at the time, you know, of course.
No, there's a lot of. I don't know the reason.
He just figured that because he was a Catholic, he was going to need somebody to shoot him. Yeah.
Well, let's go to the third definition, that is, of a Jew. What's a Jew? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, because you mentioned there about the Greek Orthodox Church. And of course, the members there, they don't know why they don't use instrumental music. And of course, probably don't have the real reason, but scriptural reasons why they don't use it today yet. But as you see about the Catholic Church, you brought out that it's the apostate church. And of course, what we determine with the church is by following the word of God, but the Catholic Church uses the lineage and they can trace all the way back to the first century. Probably to trace it back to Acts 20 and 28 when in Ephesus, when Paul told the elders that gravity would come in, you know, and they could probably read about that, you know. That's probably the first prophecy.
This sermon that David Smithen was preaching, he made a point that is very good. We when we talk about the Restoration Movement, Reformation Movement, apostasy, so on and forth. He said, you know, we have to be using accommodative language in some sense, because when you're talking about the church, you're talking about a relationship. So what is the church? We're using the term in universal sense. The church is us, Christians. That's what the church is. And so what is the church made up of? It's those who have a relationship with Christ. That it's not possible for the church to apostatize, because by definition the church is those who are in that relationship with Christ. Now there can be individuals in that group that apostatize, but the church has never apostatized. It's like there's no need for a restoration of the gospel. There needs to be a restoration of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, but the gospel has remained unchanged by God's providence from the beginning until now. No need to restore it. And so there's no need to restore the church, and there is no such thing as a restoration of the church in the sense that the church is made up of those who are Christians, always has been, always will be. But what we do have to recognize is when we're talking about the, quote, apostate church, that after a period of time, groups of people decided to no longer follow the teaching of Christ and began to digress. And those groups of people are no longer part of the Lord's church. There's another an institution that has been formed, and the Catholic Church is an apostate institution, one that is that has left any semblance of Christ's teaching. But it's not like the church became degraded and corrupted. It's that people left it and degraded and corrupted the teachings of Christ. and started something new and different. And we need to kind of keep that in mind, lest we think that, you know, that's what the Mormons teach with regard, you remember Joseph Smith, that the gospel needed to be restored, and that Joseph Smith was the originator of this restored gospel. That's what the Mormons claim. And your answer to that is, the gospel never needed restoring. That's absurd. The gospel has always existed. What needs restoring is people willing to heed it. And that's, you know, the ravenous wolves will come in. They leave it. They draw other people astray as a result of that. But the church itself is an institution that is made up of people. Or, it's a relationship made up of people. And it needs to be understood in that way. So we've got to be careful, again, with the language that we use and definitions and such, because it can become confusing if we're not careful and straightforward in our speech in that regard. Okay, now with that in mind, the Jew is a member of the tribe of the 12 tribes, and of course with regard to the Jews that exist, as you had the scattering of the 10 northern tribes, it would be the two southern tribes in our day and time, but one who follows Judaism as a religion, and again, those are individuals who have rejected Christ, Jesus as the Christ. There are a lot of Jews who are secular Jews in the sense they're Jews only by lineage, although it is not possible, and has not been possible since AD 70, for any Jew to make an appeal to genealogy with regard to the purity of his lineage. Simply not possible. So it could be said that that's a mongrel race, but these who identify themselves as Jews do nationally primarily. And there are some Orthodox Jews and ultra-Orthodox Jews who remain messianic in the sense that they are looking for a Messiah. The majority of Jews do not believe that there will be a Messiah that will come. But there are a few who remain and who believe that. But they have rejected Jesus. And so they differentiate. They do not accept the New Testament as Scripture. And they do not accept Jesus as Messiah. Just as the Jews in the first century rejected Christ, the Jews today do as well. Now there are some that call themselves Messianic Jews. That may sound confusing because I just used the term. So let me differentiate further. There are some individuals who are still looking for a Messiah. So they believe that a Messiah will come. There are others who are Jews who have accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah. As the Messiah. Now, they fall into basically two categories. Individuals who become Christians and have been obedient to the gospel of Christ and serving God just as anyone would. And we find examples of that in the first century. I mean, the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and Acts 2. But there are individuals who call themselves Messianic Jews who claim Christ as their Savior, but still reject much of the New Testament canon, make their appeal on the law. They're Judaizers, just as the ones who oppose the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the first century. I had a debate in a calling program we had. It was very interesting. I let him talk too much probably because I was just so interested in what he had to say. But he called himself a Messianic Jew, and retained his allegiance to the Jewish faith, but claimed Jesus was the Messiah called for. But he There was much that he was doing that was unscriptural because he rejected the teachings of Paul, for example, and Paul's statement in Galatians 3, that there is neither bond or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So it was kind of an interesting thing, but he very much was like the Judaizing teachers who were still binding circumcision and saying that the Jews had to become fossilized in that. He was basically advocating the same thing. So you got a lot of different brands of religious people that exist in the world today, and that's kind of the basis of what we're trying to discuss. Now we're almost out of time, and I do want to get into the second question, because there are three verses that I want to read before we get out of this. We've been spending a lot of time doing definitions, and I want us to touch on some scripture. In question number two, it says, using your New Testament, find at least one reference for these. Is there any reference in the New Testament for Protestant? No. Is there any reference for Roman Catholic? No. Absolutely not. Okay, now, when you hear the term Christian, as we're using it, there are three times that the term is used. So let's look at that. First, if you will, go with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. verse 25 and 26. Reading out of the King James Version, Barnabas, we're told, departed to Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So Barnabas went and got Saul, and Acts 11, we're talking early on in the history of the church. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So the first time that the term Christian is used is in Acts 11 and verse 26. Okay? Now, some object to this. We want to make note of this. There are some who object. We talk about the fact that Christian is the only name that has been given to the people of God in Scripture. And that's true. I want you to understand that when we talk about the names that are given to churches, that there is no proper name to the church. In other words, a title. And so when you see like Baptist Church with capital B and Lutheran Church with capital L, that's the title that's given. There's no such thing found in the New Testament. The church was referred to as the Church of the Firstborn. It was referred to as the Church of the Living God. Church of God, referred to the Church of the Lamb, referred to as the Body of Christ, referred to as the Kingdom of God. All of these different things. Of course, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, in talking about individual congregations, the reference is to churches of Christ. And the word church there means a congregation in that context, in Romans 16, 16. Or ecclesias, groups of Christians that are together. And, of course, that's the construct of the church as it's organized in Scripture. But the terms are descriptions. It is a church, little c, of Christ, belonging to Christ. So it is a congregation of Christ. That's the term. Or a congregation of God. The Church of God, which is a Corinth, is a congregation of God at Corinth. And we could go on and on with regard to those things. So no titles, no proper names given to the church anywhere in Scripture. Same thing with regard to Christians. There's only one proper name that is given to Christians, and that's Christian. Because any other designation that you find of those who belong to Christ in the first century, they're descriptions. We're members. We're citizens. And disciples is another. So these are just words that are used to describe us. But you'll notice in this text, it's capital C. So they were termed Christians. Well, whenever you see this, somebody say, well, wait a second, who called them Christians? Because there are some who claim that that's actually a term of derision that was being used to these individuals. In other words, these are the enemies that were calling them Christians. Okay? And there are some who make the claim. Don't believe that. I don't believe that's the case. But contextually, you cannot say one way or the other. Because the context doesn't indicate who it was that was calling them Christians and whether it was a name that they called themselves or some enemies called them that. Okay? And I recognize and understand that. So let's go to the second one. That was the first bill, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. So the second one is also in the book of Acts. And this time in the 26th chapter in verse 28, Acts 26 and verse 28, this was defense that the Apostle Paul gave of himself as a preacher of the gospel, as an apostle of Christ, to King Agrippa. And you'll remember that he was very persuasive in what he had to say. And Agrippa's response to him in verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me," I don't know why I'm in the King James for some reason, but I am, "almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Acts 26, 28. Okay? So someone says, Paul didn't say Christian. Agrippa did. And that, in fact, Agrippa was making fun of him. That he wasn't serious. There are some who claim that when King Agrippa, basically, he's listened to Paul. And he's finished with him. He's fed up with him. He's just being absurd with it. "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And that he was using the term derision as well. Well, I don't believe that. I personally believe that Paul almost persuaded Agrippa in the sense that Agrippa wasn't willing to give up what it was he had, but he understood the truth of what Paul was saying. And what Paul was saying is very compelling. So I think that it was not a derogatory term there either. I don't think that any of them are. But we can look contextually at the third and final one. You'll notice in 1 Peter, this time in verse 16. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Starting with verse 14 of the text.
And verse 11? 16.
No, 14 through 16 is what I want to read. Yeah, in fact, by the way, just so that you'll know that, in question number 2, it says 1 Peter 4:11, and that's a misprint. It's 1 Peter 4:16 is where that is. I think what happened was he was saying 1 Peter 4:11 because that was in question 3, but it was 16. But you'll notice in verses 14 through 16, now this is the Apostle Peter who's saying this. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, so if people persecute you because of Christ's name, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you, in their part he is evil spoken of, and on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. So he's saying, if you suffer because you're a Christian, because of the name of Christ, then that's a good thing. And it's something you should be happy about. If you suffer because you've done evil, that's different. Verse 16, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. So here the Apostle Peter is using the term Christian, not in any derogatory way at all. Now it may be that others use it in a derogatory way. But what he's saying is, in effect, you wear the name Christian with, not with pride, but with joy, with gladness, because you have the right or the ability to suffer for his name. This is the name that we've been given. It's the only name that's given in Scripture anywhere for the people of God. Only proper name that is given. It's given three times. And this third time, there is absolutely no... And I understand saying, well, you know, they're saying, you're a Christian, and I'm going to persecute you, and they're using the term derogatorily, in a derogatory way. But Peter was accepting that. This is the name of Christ. And if by wearing the name of Christ, if because you are a Christian, you are suffering, then you should be happy in that. This is a positive use of the term and indicates again that this is what we are to be known as. And it makes sense. We belong to the Lord. Why wouldn't we be called Christian? So that's the term that we want to use, and the only term that we want to use as a proper name to designate us as followers of our Lord, as Christian. We reject all other names. Okay? And that's the basic subject and reason for it. So we'll pick up with question number 3 and talk a little bit more about that in our discussion next week. Okay? Thank you for your kind attention today.